Judges chapter 6.
I'd like to read verses 1 through 24. We're in a series of studies in this marvelous book, and we've now come to the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because of the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites as one man." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock, and pour out the broth." As Gideon did so, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. This is the word of the Lord. We've already been reminded of this Memorial Day weekend and the very sobering purpose of Memorial Day for those of us who are Americans, where we are encouraged to remember the more than 1 million men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice for the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy. It's a horrific price, along with the treasure, the inestimable value of the blood that has been shed for us. and also the many tears. It's appropriate to add to that price the suffering of loved ones who are left bereaved because of the various engagements and wars in which our young men and women have fought. It's also appropriate to add to this, by extrapolation, those who are even now living in situations where they've been placed in harm's way, whether in the theaters of Afghanistan, Iraq, or elsewhere. And you know, when you think about it, and I know that most of us, in a way, try not to, but it does press upon us the question of what kind of life, what quality of life would be worthy of this terrific sacrifice? What quality of life corporately and individually? How do we respond? Do we just, you know, toss the frisbee and say thanks and, you know, just kind of go about life's business? Or is there something more that's required of us? And I think there is a kind of a personal assessment that most of us undertake as we think about the ways in which our lives have been benefited so much by those who've gone before. There is, of course, a more trivial purpose for Memorial Day weekend, and it is the unofficial start of the summer. It's the excuse to bring out the barbecue and put on the bathing suits and make final plans for any vacations that you may have in mind. And that may seem to, in fact, be an insult to this other purpose, but in an interesting way, it always occurred to me that there is a kind of parallel. For most of us, we do some of this personal reflection in connection with New Year's Eve, I guess, because it's assumed you're going to make some resolutions. But in practice, for those of us who are students, I always found it much more natural to do all the resolutions on Memorial Day weekend, after final exams. It's then that I began to think about the imbalance of my life, or why it was that I didn't seem to, I don't know, have more discipline to do all that homework back when it ought to have been done. It is also a time where, on the other side of graduation, that most of us give thought to the priorities of our lives and want to reprioritize based on the fact that, well, we've been cheating ourselves and cheating our loved ones, perhaps cheating a wife or a husband if you're married, by being married to your job. You're thinking of all the things that you've left undone, all the responsibilities that are there at the workplace, and, well, you can't wait to kind of get it right with that long overdue trip up to Acadia National Park or the B&B that's your favorite spot to renew your love. It's also a time, frankly, for me and probably for many of us where we think about our spiritual lives and make plans and resolutions to get that right, to be more faithful in prayer, more faithful in the reading of God's Word and fellowship with His people. And anyway, I think it's not at all surprising that that's the way Memorial Day weekend works for so many of us, because it actually coincides with massive transitions in our lives. According to Allied Movers, this is the beginning. Well, in fact, May is apparently National Moving Month. I didn't realize there is such a thing, but apparently that it's so. And it begins a season where the vast majority of Americans, if they're going to move, that's when they move, well over half during this summer period of time. It's a time where, of course, there's moving connection in connection with the student life. We have, I don't know, how many high school graduates and college graduates and graduate school graduates do we have in our midst in fellowship? Don't be embarrassed. If professional school, wherever you look at all the sea of hands of those who are just about to commence. That's why they call those graduation exercises commencements, to commence the life for which they've been preparing all this time, to begin this new chapter. That's a time for reevaluation, if ever there was one. And oh, by the way, we're also heading into the top months for weddings. There's another reorienting of our lives, isn't it? More than half of all weddings take place between now and the end of summer. So there you have it. Well, the chapter that is our text this morning actually is remarkably appropriate for this season of personal reflection and evaluation, because it begins one more cycle in the spiritual life of Israel where they realize that it hadn't been working for them up till now. And God was trying to get through to the learning center, and at last he did, and now they are resolved to have a different kind of future than the past that they had been coming out of, and seeking him for his deliverance. It's another revival. It's a book of revivals, as well as a book that relates to us this unfortunate downward spiral of spiritual and moral decay that was Israel's history. But it's a revival story, and it begins where most revival stories do begin. In verse 1, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. It's a very abbreviated summary of 7 years of experience, but the skeletal summary is intentional so that you don't miss the pattern. The book of Judges, if you've been with us in this series of studies, you know the book of Judges starts with the paradigm. It's a kind of five-point paradigm back in chapter 2, where we read that after the generation of Joshua and the original Israelites that had experienced personally the Exodus and the miracles that God performed in delivering his people out of Egypt, after that generation passed, then comes this cycle that we have of revival, and it begins with a problem, with sin. In Judges 2, it tells us that each time the Israelites then did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. So the evil is typically and particularly idolatry. Choosing another Lord as a rival to the only Lord of our lives, the one who in fact created heaven and earth and redeemed us out of the house of bondage. And with that sin of idolatry, then there's the provocation of the Lord to anger. We read that in Judges 2. And then the bringing of his chastening judgment. In his anger against Israel, the Lord would then hand them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Israel, that is, not the enemy. Just as he had sworn to them. Then comes Israel's response in the paradigm. They would be in great distress. Then they would call on the Lord, and then the Lord would raise up a judge. And that was the pattern set back in chapter 2, and the rest of the book is just teasing out the particulars in each instance. And here we are again in the days of Gideon. In talking about the adversities of life as God's chastening punishment, his judgment, it's very easy to fall into the trap of assuming that then every single mishap in life, every adversity, every heartbreak is God's way of punishing you. And so I want to begin with the disclaimer that I became aware of even after last Sunday because someone raised this question, that of course that's not the case. One time the disciples asked Jesus when they were looking at a man who had been born blind, and they asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And the correct answer Jesus gave them was neither. It was neither the man nor his parents who were to blame for this terrible tragedy of a lifelong blindness until Jesus came along, that is. It's not a punishment, and it's not a punishment in every case. Whatever the adversity, flunking your exam need not be a punishment. It all depends on whether you studied. If you didn't study, then consider it a punishment, because it proves God loves you and is still watching out for you, and he wants to impress on you needful lessons. But it's not in every case. And it wasn't in the case of the man born blind. In John chapter 9, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sin, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So even if it's not a punishment, it's always an opportunity for God to show off the splendor of his glory. So don't fail to ask the question, okay, O Lord, then what do you want to do with it? And how do you want to use it, perhaps as the fire to refine the gold of the faith that you're building in my life, or for some other purpose that would honor you? In any case, this text is, however, about adversities that are punishments. And don't get grumpy about that. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." It's a proof of our God's love for us that he doesn't just allow us to go blindly on without ever getting corrected. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." That's hard for us to hear, because we sometimes correlate punishment with maybe a parent who's lost control and has become even abusive, frankly, or where the punishment has no relationship to the crime, disproportionate and usually an inappropriate time and measure. But not so with God's punishments. They're always under punishments. He's generous with his mercy and forgiveness and doesn't punish us as our sins deserve, according to Psalm 103. So you can kind of tell it's God's punishment because it's always less than we deserve. But nevertheless, it gets our attention. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And so, in our text, we find God shouting to a deaf Israel, an Israel that doesn't get it, an Israel that needs to be reminded of the severity of their offense from heaven's perspective. The description of the oppression that then follows that opening verse shows us we're not talking about some kind of trivial inconvenience. The 7 years were 7 years of unbearable pain and suffering. Unlike the previous enemies of God's people, when we think of, for example, the Canaanites and the Philistines who were mentioned earlier, or even the Moabites, under those circumstances, the enemy was always interested in acquiring territory, or at least ruling over Israel and allowing Israel then to send massive amounts of tribute back to enrich suzerains that were now presuming to rule over them. But in the case of the Midianites, they weren't interested in ruling at all. What they wanted to do was to ravage. Their intention was that every harvest season, which usually was late spring, early summer, they came up from the Arabian Peninsula. They, the Midianites, together with their allies, the Amalekites and the peoples of the east, and came across the Jordan and flooding into the Jezreel Valley and all the other valleys and then pressing all the way to the Mediterranean at Gaza, they would just eat and take whatever in this unstoppable, like locust-like invasion. And it must have been a terrifying experience. In fact, describing them as on camels. We know that camels had been domesticated long before this for the purpose of milk and sometimes for the bearing of burdens, but it's starting around the 12th or 11th centuries BC, around this time, that camels had been enlisted into a military purpose, that you could now use them to fight from. And it made this army of uncountable Midianites, a little later on, we have vast numbers, 130,000 and more, but whatever the numbers here, even larger apparently, with camels coming, massive big camels. You can imagine how it must have felt for the Israelites who were hardly armed at all. I sometimes think of the imperial four-legged all-terrain armored transport walkers of The Empire Strikes Back. Remember the those big four-legged things that, you know, mechanical to be sure, but it must have been like those things coming at you with these archers mounted on their camels, sometimes two, one with shield, the other with the bow and arrow. The text tells us they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. They did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land in order to ravage it. And camels are a great animal for that purpose. A camel, it's true, can live a long time with precious little water and very little herbage. And that makes them so suitable for the semi-nomadic intention of the Bedouin. But when they eat and drink, they start around 30 to 50 gallons of water each. Imagine what that does to the watering holes of Israel. Uncountable camels slaking their thirst at 30 to 50 gallons each. And in terms of eating, when they eat, which by preference is every other day, they prefer, of course, grass and grains like the wheat that poor Gideon is trying to thresh out up in a wine press because he is so terrified of the enemy. When they eat typically 70 to 110 pounds of the stuff. And they will eat anything. Yes, grass. Yes, grains. But they also eat bones and animals. They'll eat, in fact, they'll even eat thorny bushes that other animals will never eat because the insides of their mouths have a kind of leather-like, rubbery skin, and the thorns can't even penetrate the skin inside their mouth. They'll eat, in fact, tents when they're hungry. They'll eat everything you've got, sandals, clothes, your radio, whatever. They left nothing. And the result, of course, was utter devastation and desperation. No wonder, then, the text records, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he then sent them a prophet. You know, it's an unfortunate reality, but it does seem that it takes an awful lot to finally get through to us. This has got to resonate with us, isn't it? You know, the Lord that knocks us on our backs so we finally start looking up. The desperation of Israel's situation is not unusual. Think about Jesus' ministry and to whom it was that he mostly directed his ministrations. They were normally folks who are overwhelmingly in need in some way. The hungry, twice he multiplied the loaves and fishes for them. Those with serious disabilities, the man with the withered hand. How about those paralyzed and unable to walk even from birth in one case? The deaf, the blind, the man born blind. Those who are sick with raging fever like Peter's mother-in-law or leprosy. Those who are suffering under demonic attack, manifesting itself in seizure-like behavior and self-destructive behavior, little children who would be falling into the fire according to their parents. There were those who were bereaved, who lost beloved servants, those who lost parents, those who had lost children, a daughter or a son. Those who were condemned and ostracized, the outcast. Think, for example, of Jesus' ministry to the tax collectors and the so-called sinners. The tax collectors who were those who were enabling the Roman imperial armies to impress the Israelites of that day, the Judahites of that day. The sinners who were the prostitutes, euphemistically called sinners, really the comfort women who mostly were plying their trade with the Roman soldiers. Jesus reached out to those who had no other options, who are desperate, needy. The ministry of a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands, and the man with whom she was now living was not her husband. Jesus, like our text, seems to minister to those who are aware of their need, even though he accepts dinner invitations from Pharisees who don't seem to have a clue. It's always that way. It's been that way from the beginning of the early church. It's not surprising that the church grew in the course of 2.5 centuries, from just 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost to literally 1/4 of the entire population of the Roman Empire. Just 2.5 centuries. 1/4 were now professing faith in Christ. How can that be? Well, humanly speaking, a lot of it had to do with the desperate need of the time. The great Oxford classicist E.R. Dodds calls that period in Rome's history the Age of Anxiety. It was a period of spiritual and moral collapse. All the traditional religions had been shown up for what they were, just myths that people had made up. As people in one end of the empire would start having relationships with others, meeting people from some other culture, and in that pluralistic environment, discovering that there were no reasons for believing what they believed. These other folks don't believe in Zeus. They've got some other god or goddess. Maybe it's Isis that they worship. And no ways of validating it. And then there was the collapse of morals as well that went along with the collapse of religion. In the 520 years of the Roman Republic, we don't have a single example of a divorce on record. And it's not that we're lacking in documentary evidence for the period. But once you're in the imperial period, starting with Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth, we now read, well, Seneca, who was a contemporary of the New Testament, writing, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Martial talks about a woman who had 10 husbands, and Juvenal, the Latin author, writes about a woman with 8 husbands in 5 years, and Jerome, a man who was married to his 21st wife, and she was married to her 23rd husband. Apparently, what was right for the goose was right for the gander. You know, they were just the sexual decadence of the theater. No longer were there the Greek tragedies being performed in theaters across the Republic. Instead, it was all burlesque. The actresses were all prostitutes applying their trade in what was really living pornography. And then there was, of course, the glorification of violence with the gladiators and all the rest of it, the shows where people were killing each other with such abandon that Seneca, the Latin author, writes, the senseless killing went on even during the intermissions when no one was in the stands. You know, they're getting their popcorn, and meanwhile, rhinos are tearing apart human beings limb from limb, and no one there to get the enjoyment out of it. No wonder the church grew. And no wonder it grew again in the Second Great Awakening when Park Street Church was founded. We've talked about that history where in the time of the American Revolution, only 17% of Americans were in any way affiliated with any church. It was a spiritual nadir. I mean, we talk about, you know, the faith of our fathers. Well, in that period of the American Revolution, we need to be careful about exaggerating the faith. There wasn't much around it. At the time, Sam Adams is one of the few signatories who was actually a believer, despite what's been used of his name. And all of that then turn from in the period of time in the Second Great Awakening, you go from 17% to 34% of Americans coming to faith and really being engaged with their churches. Anyway, we could look. God's way has been the same at all times. You look at your own life. If things look like they're falling apart, maybe there's a message here. And what do you do? What's the solution? Well, you start where Israel started. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Don't be proud. Don't keep up a false face and, you know, wear a smile that is only skin deep. Turn to God. Cry out to him for help. He loves such prayers. And when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he responds. Now, I'll admit, the help that he gives is not the help that they wanted. It's the help that they needed. What he gives is a prophet. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet in verse 8, who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." You know, they wanted a hero, and he sends a herald. But that's because before you can get the help you want, you've got to have the help you need, and that help involves understanding what's going on in your life, getting it right, figuring out that this is not just coincidence, this is not just bad luck. This is, in fact, the loving discipline of a God who cares for me. And so the prophet brings this difficult message. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt." Don't think God can't handle the problem. "And from the hand of all your oppressors, I drove them out from before you and gave you their land." Use a little history lesson if you're wondering, can God handle your situation? Think of what he's done in the past. "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." And that's where the message of the prophet ends. And if you know the Bible at all well, you know that the ending that is expected is a ending that runs very contrary to the one we get here. This prophet sets up the whole problem. "All the stuff I've done for you, now what should you have done for me?" Well, you didn't listen. That's what you did do for me, namely nothing. You've gone and abandoned me and picked other gods. Now what should God do? After the statement, "You did not listen," everywhere else we get something like, "Therefore I'm going to bring upon you a disaster that you cannot escape." That's exactly what happens, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 11, when the prophet announces that, okay, it's been pretty bad, right? It's going to get worse. The Babylonians are coming. "You did not listen. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring upon them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them." That's what we're expecting. But God, who is inexhaustible in his mercy and grace, who astounds us over and over again, gives us not what we expect and certainly not what we deserve. He raises up a deliverer. And so comes the second half of our text, where we read about the call of Gideon. He will be the agent for deliverance that God is now raising up. Now, I want you to think of this as something that could be applied to you. God has a plan for your life. You're wondering, well, what should my plan be this summer, and what about the future? I'm graduating, and you know, I've now had the blessing of four children. We just had graduation this past week. That's why I've got too much sun on my face. And, you know, and you hear all the graduation messages, and I wish I could, I could write a book. I can tell you exactly what they're going to say. I mean, they're all the same. You know, believe in yourself, don't let anyone say no, and it goes on and on. The usual, there's nothing you can't do. You know, and so on. And it's I guess it's all useful stuff to hear in that respect. But actually, in the end, it commences you to a life that is far less than you deserve. You need to live for something far bigger than simply reaching your potential, fulfilling your goal. That's way too little to settle for. And deep in our heart, we know it. God has a plan, and he has a plan for Gideon. And it's a plan that astounds Gideon, and it goes well beyond his potential. And he knows it, and God doesn't disagree. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That's almost a joke, but you could perhaps put it on your refrigerator and think about it for a while. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Put yourself in Gideon's sandals and imagine here you are using a little stick in a wine press to tread out the wheat, when you would have much rather been down there on those big threshing floors, throwing it up and singing praise to God for an abundant harvest and letting the wind take away the chaff and then collecting all the grain and carrying it off in ox carts and so on. But no, here you are, you know, terrified, hiding, thrown back to the kind of Stone Age existence up in caves, living like a caveman because of those Midianites. And then along comes the angel of the Lord, and he says to you, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And what are you going to say? You know, what do you mean, "The Lord is with me, mighty warrior"? Don't you read the newspapers? You know, haven't you heard of Midian? And just look, what do you think I'm doing this at this minute? Mighty warrior? Where did you think I was when you found me? Does this look like the work of a mighty warrior? There's a wonderful Israeli scholar, Yaira Amit, who writes a wonderful commentary in the book of Judges, but she gives up on this verse. She says it makes no sense, this name. There's nothing in the context that could possibly explain it. Why would the angel of the Lord call Gideon mighty warrior? But it is a surprising admission of ignorance if you know the Bible, because this is just like the God I know. He loves calling us by names that take us by surprise and seemingly make no sense. Think of how he encounters Abram in Genesis chapter 17 and says, "Now your name will be Abraham, because you will be, or you are, the father of many nations. I have made you the father of many nations." Abraham, meaning of the father of a multitude. He's actually, at that moment, he's the father of just two kids. The reality doesn't explain the name. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 helps us to see it with spiritual glasses on. As it's written, "I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." That's the God who speaks to Abraham, calling him Abraham. And that's the God who speaks to Gideon, saying, "Mighty warrior," because that's the man he's going to be with God's enablement. And it's that God who speaks the entire universe into existence, saying, "Let there be light," who's spoken to you and has given you a new name. He calls you children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't even know him. Don't expect the world to say, "Wow, you really are like a child of God, aren't you? It's amazing." You know, they didn't say that with Jesus. They won't say it with you. But with spiritual lenses on, you see that new identity. In fact, that's where it starts. We could spend a whole sermon talking about all the other names God has given you. Like, how about new creation? The old is past. Behold, all things are new. Or how about the name saint? Holy one, separated under God. The calling that you and I have. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Every name he wears, we now wear. He was the Son of God. We are children of God with him. Gideon is not dumb. He hears this, but cannot imagine it. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." I love that questioning back, because Gideon is doing what we should do. I mean, he'd had, you know, Sunday school lessons. He knew about the Exodus. It wasn't all that long before, maybe a couple of hundred years. But, you know, we often wonder, is it just God does miracles in the Bible, but it's no longer now? That he cares about them, but not us? You know, where's the God of the Exodus? That's what Gideon is asking. You say, "The Lord is with us?" Okay, where's the God of the Exodus? Because that's what we need. We need another God who can, just as he rescued us out of the house of bondage, out of Pharaoh's clenched fists, bringing judgments against the gods of Egypt. We need that again. We need a God who can open up the Red Sea and cause us to have a way, a dry path through it to escape our enemies. But, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has this all happened? Where is the God of the Exodus? Is it all just a fairy tale that we had in our Bible? Well, you know, the response is interesting because if you look at it, God's response is, the God of the Exodus is alive and well. And in fact, guess what, Gideon? You're the new Moses. Everything God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 to 6, he says to Gideon now. In fact, if we had time, we will in future weeks look at, there are at least 16 to 18 parallels between Gideon and Moses. You begin looking for them. But it starts out with the statement, I've sent you. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? In Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. God has sent you. He has sent you. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. We have our commencement address from Jesus of Nazareth as he was facing the cross. And he said, you're all sent. Every one of us are sent ones. And we're sent in the very same way that the Father has sent the Son, his only begotten. And Gideon says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. He's reluctant to go on the assignment. But don't you see, that's exactly what Moses did. When God said to Moses, you're to go, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He complained that he'd never been able to speak well. He's got like a speech defect. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. God does not say, oh, come on, Moses, believe in yourself. Take a course in, rhetoric. You've got the capability. And what God says is, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? I mean, notice that he doesn't just say, who makes him eloquent? I made you this way. I take full responsibility. That's what God's saying to him. You got a speech defect? You got a stutter? God's behind it. That's the good news. What else is the good news? He still intends this. He intends to use you like you are, just as you are, because he makes his strength perfect in weakness. That's the whole lesson of Gideon. Gideon fights a countless, innumerable host with an army of just 300 men. Why? To make the point that the strength isn't ours. It's his. It all comes from him. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Moses cries out, who am I? Why should you send me? Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God's answer is not who you are, it's who am I? And I am the God who will be with you. Surely I will be with you. God says it to Moses. I will be with you in answer to the question, who am I? He doesn't answer, who am I? He doesn't send Moses on a self-discovery trip. It's who God is. And God is the God who called things that are not into being. And he is the God who will be with you. And if God is with you, the God who sent you is with you. He's the one who will make you sufficient for these things and will equip you. He will make his strength perfect in your weakness. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary statesman who spent 51 years in China, once was asked about his founding of China Inland Mission. They started 125 schools. They worked in 300 workstations all across China, all 18 provinces. He said, it seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when at last he found me, he said, ah, he is weak enough. He'll do. That's what God does, the God who calls you. Gideon replied, "If I've then found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you who's talking to me." And here I want to close with this. I know we're getting late. But Woody Allen, you know, once asked for a sign. It's his typical irreverent comment, but I like it. He says, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." You know, we want a sign that God is with us. And what's the sign we want? Well, that seems like a pretty decent sign. But Gideon wants a sign that it's you. And it's interesting, Gideon has it the exact opposite. It's not depositing a great sum in a Swiss bank account in my name. It's what Gideon is going to give to God and what God's going to do with it. The giving direction is the opposite. "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my," actually in Hebrew, it's my tribute. In other words, who's the real Lord of my life? The tribute that goes to the Midianites? Nah, this is now going to go to the one alone to whom it belongs, the one who deserves it. "To set it before you, and the Lord said, I will wait until you return." Gideon went in. Gideon, who was living in a time of extreme privation, he prepared a young goat. This was not just a pretzel. This is a goat. 50 pounds or so would be typical weight. And an ephah of flour and made bread without yeast. An ephah of flour. We know an ephah, according to Zechariah 6, is big enough for a small person to get into. So we're talking about between 50 and 100 pounds of cake, of bread. I mean, this is a feast for whom? No man could possibly eat this. I don't care how hungry you are. And also broth in a pot. It happens to be a rare word, so we don't know the exact capacity of it. But this astonishing generosity for one who probably had nothing gives it all to God. And what does God do? He receives it. And with fire coming up from the rock, devours it in a supernatural way, in a Moses-like way, with that great offering that began all of Israel's worship, when fire came from the very presence of God and consumed the offering in the days of Moses and Aaron. Here's now Moses, another Moses type of person, Gideon, having his ministry validated in the same way. But here's the one who will receive all that you were ever meant to give, all that education, all the investment of life, all the investment of those who've sacrificed their lives. He's the only one who is worthy to receive it all. The woman who was at Jesus' feet, remember when Simon the Pharisee had him to dinner? Simon the Pharisee who just went through the perfunctories. But a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town was at Jesus' feet and brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it. He said, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman it is that she's a sinner." "Simon, I have something to tell you," Jesus said. "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon said, "I suppose the one with a bigger debt." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I've entered, hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven, love little." Jesus is the one who alone is deserving of all that we have to give. If you don't have a goal in your life, a purpose that is worth dying for, you don't have one that's worth living for either. But if you have Christ as the one for whom you're living, if you, like Gideon, have been called to be sent by him, to bring deliverance in whatever way or form he intends, to be his ambassador. If you're the one with whom he will be accompanying and strengthening, then give it all for Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a much better purpose for life than any that we might have concocted. That you've given us the privilege of living for you who died for us, of offering up our lives as living sacrifices, and the amazing thing to us is that you would accept them as such. That you would so cause your fire to fall from heaven that you would receive the gifts that we give to you. Lord, we look in our own lives and recognize that every other love relationship has disappointed us. None other was worthy to receive all the love we were made to give, but you alone. No other goal high enough to merit all the effort that we would put into it apart from you alone. And so we pray that we might walk in the steps of this older brother in the faith, this great hero of the faith, Gideon, and be comforted by the very same promise. I am with you. I am with you, mighty warrior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.